Church, evangelical otherwise, has a liturgy of some kind, right? Whatever you do in a service is your liturgy. But we're not traditionally liturgical. But it is nice, even though the Bible doesn't ask us to do Advent, to mark that. The Old Testament especially, of course, is filled with festivals and remembrances and stones of remembrance and markings, you know, just to chart their way through their personal faith. So it is a nice thing to celebrate together. Turn to Psalm 2, if you would, please. This morning and next week, we are going to be looking at Christmas in the Psalms. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a little bit, because you might be thinking, there ain't no Christmas in the Psalms. What are you talking about? Psalm 2, leave that open because I'm going to be reading that a section at a time. As we work our way through it just a little bit. About, obviously, as a pastor, I do weddings every so often, not too many. But about 15 years ago, I was doing premarital counseling on this couple, and I was pretty sure both of them were not yet believers. And I believe very clearly the Bible says, do not put two unequally yoked people together. So as far as I know, I've never married a believer and an unbeliever together. But whenever you have a couple of unbelievers that are coming to me to marry them, there's a great witnessing opportunity there, isn't there, potentially? So we are in the premarital counseling session, and I don't remember what I said exactly. I said something about Jesus being God. And the lady stops and says, well, Jesus is the Son of God. He's not God. And I was a little shocked by that. And of course, there was a witnessing opportunity, wasn't there? It's like, open the door. I can walk right through it. It was great. But I was frankly shocked at her response, that she didn't know that Jesus was God. Now, granted, I live in this, you know, pretty much an evangelical bubble, you know, because the church is my work. I'm not out in the community as much as many of you. But nevertheless, I was surprised, and perhaps her thinking or her wrong thinking is more common than I realize. But it raises the question, two questions really, the most important questions you can ever face in your life: who is Jesus and how will you respond to him? And of course, if you get the first question wrong, clearly you're going to get the second question wrong. In fact, if you get the first question wrong, the second question probably doesn't even matter to you at that point. So this morning and next Sunday, we're experiencing Christmas in the Psalms. Psalm 2 today, Psalm 110 next Sunday. Let me answer the question, how do you get Christmas out of the Psalms? Well, first of all, you understand that there are messianic psalms that tell us and speak of the coming Messiah. There are about 20 or so. There's not an exact classification necessarily, but probably the best known one is Psalm 22. Let me just highlight a couple of those verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, if you had your eyes shut, and I should have had you shut your eyes and didn't tell you what's from, you would think I was reading from a gospel, right? It's just such crystal clarity that this was that this thousand-year-old psalm clearly laid out exactly what happened to Jesus. So now any messianic psalm is kind of a Christmas story, right? Because the messianic psalm is telling of the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah, which happens at Christmas. So really any messianic psalm is a Christmas psalm, but especially Psalm 2, and next week 110, this one talks of the begotten Son of God. So now we're actually talking about a birth of a son. In fact, you'll see there are three titles for Jesus. All of them work in perfect unison, and they all, of course, were given to us 1,000 years before he actually came as a man. He is Messiah, he is King, and he is Son. And, of course, this is the Jesus in the Old Testament as Jesus himself declared, I am there, you'll find me. In fact, this is a verse I read last week on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, Genesis, that's Moses, and all the prophets. He interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And again, I will say, man, if we could only been there, if we could have hit record and listened to all that he said that day. But I am quite confident that Psalm chapter 2 would have been in that interpretation. It's just so incredibly clear. So Psalm 2, if you have it, your Bible's open there, you'll see often the psalm will say, well, this is a psalm of David, this is a psalm of Asaph, and this is the sons of Korah, and it'll often tell you who wrote the psalm. It doesn't tell you that there. However, if we jump to Acts 4, and I'm going to show you in the context in a little bit, Luke tells us that it was actually King David. Quoting from Acts 4, it was written, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then he goes on to quote from Psalm chapter 2. This Psalm chapter 2 is quoted seven times in the New Testament, which is a lot. You think, oh, it's only seven, but that's a lot. When you think of all of the Old Testament, as large as that body of writing is, and then all of the New Testament, and for them to choose from this little tiny sliver of a psalm in all the Old Testament and have it be quoted seven times, that's a lot. That's significant. And each time it's quoted with a slightly different purpose. For example, in Acts 4, which I'll read in a little bit, that is a persecution. The apostles had just experienced persecution, and they were saying, okay, what we're experiencing is the nations raging. The nations are raging against Christ, and now they're raging against us, and we are being persecuted because we're following Jesus. Which is a good reminder, isn't it, that that's all persecution is. I don't want to say that's all it is, but any persecution is fundamentally not a hatred of you. It's a hatred of Christ in you. That's whom they are raging against. It's not us. It's the Christ who lives in us. Then it's quoted three times in Acts and Hebrews, and those are all instances of essentially preaching Christ, saying, you know, the begotten Son that the Old Testament talks about, Psalm 2 specifically, that's Jesus Christ. That's what the writers are using. And then it's no surprise in Revelation, they use, it is quoted there, to speak of the coming judgment. So this is thoroughly, I'm convinced, a messianic psalm and a prophecy of the begotten Son. Therefore, it is also a Christmas psalm. So let's dig into it here one section at a time. You'll see there's 12 verses, and there's three verses in each of the four sections, very neatly defined sections here. In the first section, I'm giving the title, The Nations Rebel Against the Messiah, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Without a doubt, I believe the key word there in this first section is the word anointed. Excuse me. And in the Hebrew, that word is Mashiach, which of course is our word Messiah. Then if you take the Greek Old Testament, okay, it's the Old Testament still, Psalm 2, but it's translated in Greek, you have the word Christos, which of course we understand is would be Christ. Therefore, if you take the Greek translation of Psalm 2, instead of saying anointed, it actually says Christ there. So Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And I think, hopefully not any of us, but I think far too many people think Christ is Jesus' last name, right? Rich Maurer, Jesus Christ. I mean, that's his first name and his last name, as if he had like a Wisconsin driver's license. You know, looks something like this, Christ, comma, Jesus, born in 4 BC, by the way. And you notice he's a donor? Made the ultimate donation. Seriously, though. So Christ is not his last name. It's a title, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One of the Lord. It's the title that he gave to himself. It's a title at the very beginning of his public ministry. he had just been baptized. He just experienced 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, and then he enters into Nazareth, and this is what happens. Now, there he is in the synagogue in Nazareth, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, remember these long, long scrolls, and found the place. He knew exactly where he was headed, where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. All of the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's saying, "That's me." Remember last week I talked about Judas and how Jesus pointed him out. You know, and he said, someone's going to betray me. And they said, "Who is it, Lord?" And he said, "Well, it's this guy. I'm going to take a piece of bread. I'm going to dip it. I'm going to give it to that guy." And that's what he did. And he gave it to Judas. And they're all like, "What?" You know, they didn't understand that that's a guy. And Jesus says, "That's my betrayer. It's Judas. Look at him. I just said it's going to be this guy. That's the guy." In the same way, that's exactly what happened in the synagogue in Nazareth that day. He read that, he sat down, he said, "I'm that guy. That guy that Isaiah wrote about, over 700 years ago, that's me. I am the Messiah." He was pointing his finger at himself. But they didn't see it. They didn't see it. And when they did begin to see it, that's when they began to rage. Because if he was just an ordinary guy, the religious leaders would have let him alone. But as soon as he began to make claims like this, "I'm the guy, I'm the Messiah," the nations start to rage at him. The kings and the rulers of this earth gathered together to collectively rage against the Messiah. And this is what was so clearly laid out in Acts chapter 4. As soon as we are told that it's through the mouth of our David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, then he quotes from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Then it's recorded, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." And remember, they're gathered in prayer now because they just left being persecuted. So this is their prayer. "Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place." So here we have the highest religious leaders and the highest government leaders, and they're conspiring together to crucify the Mashiach, the Messiah. But even in this greatest act of evil, it's the greatest act of evil in all of human history, God was in perfect control. Do you see that? They did. All that they did was whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So all of this enormous evil, see it, it was swallowed up by God's infinite plan. Even that. But it's not just kings and rulers who rage against the Messiah. It is the oldest to the youngest, the largest to the smallest, and we all hold our fists up. Maybe they're down here, maybe they're up here, but every single man, woman, and child does this to the Lord, because our sinful nature doesn't like being told what to do, and it never will like being told what to do. Speaking of the king, it reminded me that Ryan's name means little king. We didn't name him Ryan just because of that, but just happened to be his name means little king. And I know he's not here to defend himself, but when he was little, okay, there were times where he was like, "I am the king, right? And this is my domain, and my parents are encroaching upon my vast kingdom." And, you know, that's the way kids are. And then Ethan, his name means firm, and our last name in German means wall. Put that together, you have a firm wall. And there were clearly times when he stood as a firm wall against us. Mostly he stood as a firm wall against his older brother, who was wanting to hassle him, but he was a firm wall. And then you have Callan. Callan's name means beautiful flower on the mountain. So we never had any troubles with Callan. Actually, that's not even what our name means. Her name means either adventurous or powerful. And I got to tell you, we saw a lot of adventure and power in that little girl as she grew up. Matter of fact, we named her Grace. Her middle name is Grace, just to kind of give us a heads up, you know, for whatever might else follow. That's not true as well, but of course, we named her Grace because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Doug Aloisi and I had a little bit of fun this week. We were texting back and forth about tonight's service, the participatory celebration service. And at one point I said, well, Doug, you know, whatever you want to do, you can do whatever you want. And he liked that phrase, whatever you want. So I put it in caps and I circled it and I sent it to him again. And he says, I'm going to save that, you know. So I might need to pull out of my pocket and say, see, Rich, you said I could do whatever I want. And then I wrote back to him and said, you must hear this 50 times a day at work, right? It's all my children ever said to me. I don't know about you. They said, Dad, do whatever you want with us. All kidding aside, this, of course, is what we want to hear, isn't it? Do whatever you want. Follow your heart. Color outside the lines. Chart your own destiny. Do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. Just do it. And that all comes down to the oldest rebellion in human history. Did God really say? Do I have to, really have to do what God wants? Or can I just make up my own rules? Can I just chart my own path? Well, Jesus told Nicodemus this, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why would somebody love darkness? Because their deeds were evil. All they want to do is hide their deeds. Then in Romans 1, Paul wrote, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the greatest thing they could have, and they exchanged that and replaced it with images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. No one likes to be told what to do. The application for us is, and I want to drive this point home because we're tempted, I think, to worry about the nations raging, right? The world is raging, and it is. Make no mistake, the world rages against Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say otherwise. But we tend to get too focused on what the world is doing and not as concerned about what our own heart is doing. And I see this happens around Christmas time, and if you put this on Facebook, I didn't see it, so I'm not saying this against you, but I see this every year from at least one person. They kind of start getting on a rage, and they're like, you know, they're typing in Facebook and saying, you know, how come they're not wishing me a Merry Christmas at Walmart when I check out, right? And they're all freaked out, and they're like, they're taking Christ out of Christmas. The world is taking, they're gutting Christ, Christmas, of anything having to do with Christ. And I just say that, I'm like, chill out, okay? Because if somebody wishes you a happy holiday, what are they wishing you? Well, you know, you probably just got past Thanksgiving. You've got Christmas. You also have New Year's. Listen, that's a holiday, isn't it? You also have Hanukkah that's mixed in the middle of that. So somebody just saying, happy holidays, or just being nice to you. They're not raging at Jesus. Maybe 1 out of 100 might be. We don't know. But just chill out. That's not a big deal. Don't be so concerned in your daily life about the nations in the world raging. Worry if your own heart is raging and if your own heart is in some kind of rebellion. For example, something as simple as complaining and grumbling are minor forms of rebellion. Because when we grumble, we are saying that either, by our actions, we're saying that God either is not powerful enough to take away these circumstances about which I'm complaining, or he doesn't care and he doesn't want to take them away. So do you see where we just landed? We landed where we've been in previous weeks on the problem of evil. God isn't powerful, God isn't good, because if he was both of those things combined, all of these negative things in my life would just kind of flitter away. Now I realize you don't actually articulate it quite like that, but if you were honest, if you were saying, God gave me this thing, and he gives us all things, God gave me this thing, and I don't like this thing, I don't like being in his kingdom right now, that is it may not be this, shaking your fist, but it's kind of down here, I think. So even something as simple as grumbling and complaining. Now, this is not to say, hear me carefully here, that we can never share our concerns with others. Because I haven't been in this culture myself, but I've heard of Christian cultures and some church cultures where everything is like hunky-dory all the time. You know, you always have to be filled with the joy of the Lord. And if you ever have a frown on your face, if you ever admit to having a struggle, they're like, something is wrong with you. You know, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you all smiling today? That's unhealthy. That's not a biblical way to handle things. Now, you don't want to swing the opposite way and just grumble and complain all the time. So what are we to do? Well, we share our concerns appropriately and work through them in the right way. And a bunch of us did this past Thursday at LEAD, and I'm trying to give you just a little taste of it. We spent almost 6 hours together working on this gospel fluency, so it's impossible to summarize in a minute or two, but I'll tell you as much as I can here. What we did, we took some real-life examples, and one of the tables took the example I'm talking about where somebody is just like habitually complaining about their work life. And of course, you've all done it, right? There's not a one of us that hasn't done it. Maybe you said something even this week because for many of us, our work lives are just so much a part of our lives. And if you're a stay-at-home mom, you probably complain about the kids at some point in your life. But what do you do if you're on the listening end and somebody is just railing about work and we just usually kind of sit there politely and we're taking it in, and we're trying to figure out, oh my goodness, here I go again, and how am I going to get this person, how am I going to change the conversation, and get it off of this complaining, because it's just so negative. But by using gospel fluency, and I'm not saying you can take this immediately into the workplace, but you can certainly in your own life, but taking gospel fluency, what happens is you begin to figure out, and you dig deeper, why am I complaining? Why am I grumbling? So you look at the top left there, and the fruits that are the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit, desire for self-control, fear, anxiety, and worry. So you begin to look into these deeper things, like I have in the middle there. You're trying to identify any lies that you believe about why I'd be complaining, or why I'm worried about this boss, or this coworker, or the money situation at work. You're trying to identify the idols of your heart, right? Because when you are complaining, especially in a group of one or more people, you are manipulating people. You probably have, at some level, a desire to control. You're trying to control the circumstances. You're trying to manipulate people to get them to think the way you're thinking. I mean, there's all manner of, now, I can't individually judge all of your hearts, but anytime some kind of fruit comes out that isn't Holy Spirit fruit, listen, underneath that is some deeper issue. And we call those idols of the heart. Idols that usually we're not even familiar with them. We're not even often aware that they're there. So by using this gospel fluency and this kind of process, which is not perfect, but it's a tool, do you see? You begin to recognize the deeper issues and behind the complaining, and then begin to work through them through a healthy resolution of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. You identify the lies, you identify the hearts of the idols of the heart, and then you begin to root yourself again in the gospel truths. Now, if you do that on a Sunday, what happens on Monday? You probably got to do it again, right? Because that's the way life works. Life is tough, and whatever issue we had last Friday that made us complain, we're probably going to face it again on Monday. So we've got to continue to work through this process. That's why I have that yellow arrow. We kind of bounce back and forth, bad fruit, good fruit, bad fruit, good fruit. But Lord willing, over time, if we have some kind of disciplined process and a helpful tool like this, we begin to root out the lies and the idols of the heart, and the fruits of the Spirit become more and more evident in our lives. As the author of the book, Gospel Fluency, Jeff Vanderstel, and countless others, including Jesus, has said that we all worship something, right? 100% of our time, we are either worshiping ourself and the kingdom of this world, and of course, we are the king of the kingdom, right? Just like that little king, we are up here. You're either worshiping yourself and self and kingdom, or you're worshiping Christ in his kingdom. There are only two options. And you're moving throughout the day, probably, in between one and the other. Endless floating back and forth. So even if we aren't actively shaking our fists against God, we often have this kind of quiet rebellion. You can't really see it. It doesn't look like to the average observer that I'm shaking my fist, but deep inside, that's what I'm doing. Even something as simple as complaining and grumbling. And then you just fill in the blank. You know, whatever else that you're manifesting, you could go through that same process as well. So I encourage you, worry less about what the world is raging and be more concerned about your own heart. Point two, next section here, we see the king laughs and mocks the rebels. Look down at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Notice the possessive there, right? My king, my holy hill. So Jesus is the Messiah, and he's also the king. But here's the thing. We need a king. We just don't want a king, right? It's back to that thing. Again, our flesh is never going to want to have somebody tell us what to do. We need to be walking in the cool of the garden like Adam did, but instead, we are instead of being in Genesis 1 and 2 and walking in the cool of the garden with God, we are in Genesis 3, and we're constantly saying, did God really say? Do I have to do everything the Bible says? Or can I just kind of skip some of these parts? We need a king, but in our flesh, we don't want a king. So these three verses, this section, are the response to anyone, including us, who rages at God, who tries to throw off the fetters of his rule in our lives. And do you notice what he thinks of it? How is God responding here? He responds with laughter, derision, wrath, and fury. Now, does that sound like somebody who's concerned about the raging? Not at all, right? Picture you know, hopefully you've never been in a fight. I was in one like eighth grade. It lasted about 2 minutes. It was rather comical, actually. No one was hurt. But I've gotten mad in my life. Imagine you're as mad as you could be. And this guy's been bullying you. And here you are on the playground. And it's time for the battle. You've had enough. So you go to this guy and your hands are up. And you're just as mad as you can be. You're about to tackle the guy. And he steps back and he's pointing, he's laughing, and he gets this big belly laugh. He thinks it's the funniest thing he's ever seen. And you're what? All your power is gone. Now, you're more mad than you were before, but there's no way you're going to go after this guy. He thinks you're a joke. He thinks you're an absolute joke. You see, there is no power in the universe that could ever go against our king and pose any threat to his power. Because the greatest powers in the world, even the greatest combined military forces in the world, are as nothing before him. In fact, if you know your Bibles, at the end of the day, that's exactly how it's going to turn out. Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So all the nations, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, the biggest assembled army in human history, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They were like this. We're ready for a fight. We've surrounded them. There's no way we're going to lose this one. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. See what God did? He went boink, just like that. Just like a bug, just the flick of his fingers, the most powerful armies in the world are vanquished. So yes, he does stand up in heaven and laugh and mock and warn of fury and wrath. Thirdly, the begotten Son rules with a rod of iron, which we're already beginning to see in Psalm 1. Look at verse 7. We'll read the next section. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This section now is the section that begins to transform the psalm from just kind of a quote-unquote ordinary messianic psalm into a messianic Christmas psalm. Because now we see Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the King, now he is also the begotten Son. And by the way, that word begotten, the Greek translation, again, the Greek translation of Psalm 2, is the exact same word. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament, begotten? Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Exact same word, begotten. And it means born. It means, typically, it's the word for born. And the early church fathers picked up on this begotten language, and they included it in their Nicene Creed. This is just a little section of it. It says, and they believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Now, because they had the word begotten in there, they want to make sure that there was no mistake about it, so they added this next line, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. So they want to make sure they understand that of course, you and I are God's creations. We were created, but they're saying, no, that's not true of Jesus. Even though he was begotten, even though he was born to become the God-man, he was not made. So here they are in 325 A.D., laying out truth, but also denying anything, any potential distortion of that truth. So they're being very careful about that. So this is... The Son, of course, Jesus is the eternal Son, and understand, he's always the Son. You know, don't think, okay, now it's Christmas, now he's become the Son. No, he's always been the Son in relation with the Father. They've always had that same relationship, but of course, in time, he actually was born and became the God-man, fully God, fully man. He's the Son, but in a greater way at this point. And of course, this is the Son from Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this is the exact same Son from Daniel 7. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. I mean, this sounds like Revelation or other parts of Scripture. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So who is Jesus? Jesus is Messiah, King, and Son. And there's only one correct response to Jesus in all of his manifestations and glory, and it's this, a warning to repent and worship the Son. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, people in the pews, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the only true response is to worship the Son. And of course, as a Christmas psalm, this is exactly what the wise men did. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born, what? King. Do you see that? They're searching for it. They're not just looking for some ordinary guy. They were told, they discerned that a king was born. So they're looking for the king. Where is he? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to, say that word with me, worship him. We're looking for a king. And the only reason we came is to bow down, give him gifts, and literally worship him. And worship always requires repentance. That's what it means to kiss the Son. It means to give your allegiance to the Son. It means to lay down your weapons, lay down your fists, and your raging and your complaining. Bend your knee and heart to him and see him for who he truly is. Now, here is also a very stern warning, isn't it? The Son rules with a rod of iron. He's going to come, it's promised, he's going to come in wrath and fury. So let me ask you this now. For the believer, is he going to come to you in wrath and fury? Yes or no? Are you sure? Let me say it again. For the believer, you're like, hang on, Maurer. I'll say it again, bear with me. For the believer, who has been justified, sanctified, adopted into the kingdom, was dead and is now alive. Will Jesus come in wrath and fury? Yes or no? No, that's right. I mean, I heard no, but it wasn't a strong no. Absolutely not. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we will not have that wrath and fury, but the most severe of these warnings are reserved for the unbeliever, the one, the man or woman or child who has never for the first time bent their knee to Christ, placed all of their faith in Jesus Christ, given all of their allegiance, all of their worship. And the king will come in wrath and fury to each of them, and this warning must be taken with the uttermost seriousness. Now that's a reason to be concerned for the world, right? The world is going to keep raging, whatever we do. But we can enter into the world and warn them of this and also teach them, as Mariana had the opportunity, to show them that Jesus is the answer. Who is Jesus? Messiah, King, and Son. What is our response to him? Well, for those whom Jesus is already your Mashiach, the last sign of the psalm is absolutely beautiful. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You taking refuge in Christ? That safest of all places, no wrath, no fury, acceptance, approval, significance, relationship, companionship. Blessed are all who take refuge in Christ. Let's pray. Father, that is indeed what everyone needs, is to take refuge in your Son, Jesus. Because if we don't, we will be raging, our lives will be chaotic, but we have that open invitation to run to your throne, throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's open to us at all time. And I'd ask that we would do it today and tomorrow and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me in standing together, please. And because it relates so well to the psalm and because it's the Christmas season, I'd like us to read this together, please. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amen.